go through your word some more today, that you give us insight and the ability to apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Friendly reminder to those that haven't done it, we have a handout. It's got a lot of words on it, so you might want it. Time. So, we've done a whole bunch of introduction to the Book of the Twelve. Book of the Twelve is the Minor Prophets. Usually what it's called is the Minor Prophets. There are 12 of them, and we've said that the 12 go together. We know that from the standpoint of the canon, they were put that way. And we know from the standpoint of Jewish history, they were considered a book. But thematically, we also saw that they are of one unit, thematically as well as in terms of the structure. So we've kind of looked at all of that, and now we finally get to one of the books of the 12. We're going to focus for the rest of the time on the Restoration Covenant, as we described it last time. This is from the time of the return of the exiles to the end of the Old Testament period. What are the three restoration prophets? Anybody know? You can. Well, maybe it's not on your outline. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Right, and after Malachi, oh gosh, I'm sorry. I have so much trouble keeping this thing on just right. There we go. After Malachi, there's 400 years of silence from God till the coming of the Messiah. It's all anticipating the coming of the Messiah, where God's program is completely revealed. And today we take up Haggai. The name Haggai means my feast. Odd. Hi, how are you? What's your name? My feast. Isn't that odd to think about? I call attention to these names because they actually have those meanings in the original. It's interesting. Wouldn't be by accident, right? We pay attention to those kinds of details because they're in the text, and we do much good to pay attention to those details. And so Haggai means my feast, and his prophecy has to do with the various feasts and festivals that were presently or shortly to be celebrated in Israel. We've likened the return of the exiles to the Egyptian exodus and said that the exiles coming back into the land is very much like that, but much improved and better for the people. I have a handout right here if you want one. Yeah. And what was it that Moses said to Pharaoh in terms of why he wanted God wanted the people released? Anybody remember? John. Oh, so they can hold a feast. And here we have Haggai, meaning my feast. Another kind of evidential point that God is making. It's important that you feast and celebrate before the world, before the Lord in worship. It's a component of Old Testament worship in the law. Then the first prophecy happens on the new moon and the monthly festival. And the second prophecy occurred at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Haggai is concerned with the reconstitution of the people of God in the restoration period, an era we've called the Restoration Covenant. As we saw last week, Ezra and Nehemiah is the historical book. They're kind of combined in the mind of the Jews throughout history. Okay? It's that historical book that provides the background to Haggai. And so we need, in order to understand Haggai, kind of track with what's going in Ezra predominantly, because Ezra is concerned with the rebuilding of the temple, whereas Nehemiah was concerned with the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so our focus primarily is in the book of Ezra. And so in Ezra 1, the first year after the Persians conquered the Babylonians, Medes, We learn that Cyrus the king released the remnant to return to Jerusalem for the specific purpose of rebuilding the temple. That's the actual stated purpose. As we've said before, Cyrus had been instructed, probably by Daniel and the other prophets, you have been mentioned by name to do this thing. This is your calling. Yahweh, your Lord, is calling you to rebuild the temple for his people. And this was the first work of the people. Ezra 2 lists those who came out of the captivity. But just as the Hebrews were delivered from the captivity in Egypt and came out with riches from Egypt, and so now in return to Babylon, in the next Exodus, carrying with them the riches of those with whom they've been in captivity to. This includes the articles of the silver and gold that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar from the house of God so that it could be used in the rebuilding of the temple and the worship of Yahweh. And so the list of the people in chapter 2 of Ezra lists the priests in verses 36 to 39. It lists the Levites in verse 40, the singers in verse 41, the gatekeepers in verse 42, the Nethinim, or the temple servants or slaves, who are the descendants of the foreigners, who are taken in as servants or slaves in the service of the temple, in verses 43 through 54. And the sons of Solomon, the servants, 55 to 58. And finally, in verses 59 to 63, we see some comments about other returnees that could not be identified as Levitical descendants. Notice these are all servants in the temple. Therefore, they had to be Levitical, of the line of Levi. They couldn't be identified as Levitical descendants and were excluded from the priesthood. They were not allowed to serve as priests until a priest could consult with God by means of the Urim and Thummim. I don't know if I ever say that right. Anybody remember what that is? There's some verses I think I put in the outline, right? Or you can look up. Yeah, I did. This is kind of a rabbit trail. I think I got enough time. Just when the law was established, you had the priesthood, and the high priest had a breastplate with 12 gemstones on it. And people don't know, we don't know, whether it was that breastplate, which is the Urim and Thummim, or it was some other thing that was somehow like tucked in. Okay, so there's lots of debate about it. But what we do know is that somehow God revealed himself by that means. We have no idea. Maybe they glowed or something. Yes means glow, no means leap. Who knows? We really don't know. But what it does tell us is that God had given the people a way to know his will in the absence of a prophet, we assume. And notice that the importance is placed on those who serve in the temple. This list in Ezra 2 categorized the returning remnant according to their position regarding the temple of God. And so the importance of those who came back and who is connected is related to who's connected to the house of God. And it demonstrates the centrality of the temple and the worship of Yahweh to the returning exiles. So this is Ezra making this clear. In Haggai, what's most important to the people as they return to the land is the worship of Yahweh rather than their social and cultural development apart from worship. Certainly, it's important to build houses, develop an economy, establish businesses, maintain a civil order of the people, develop the arts, and all kinds of other things that are cultural endeavors. But of first importance, the book of Haggai really wants to emphasize to the people of God is the worship of God. And this is what sets apart God's people from all others. They're distinctively worshiping Yahweh. In Ezra 3, in the seventh month, which is the month where the Day of Atonement is, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the people built the altar, and began offering sacrifice. They didn't have the temple at this point. They began to offer sacrifice. And they did this even though they were terrified of the people of the land. That's interesting. That's in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Ezra. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and they offered a number of sacrifices that were prescribed by the law, a total of 70 bulls for the 70 nations of the world. And remember that in Genesis 10, we have a list of the 70 nations. Got Babel spread out over all the world. And in chapter 12 of Genesis, we have the promise that all the nations, all the families of the earth, which is basically what nations meant there, all the families, all the different people lines, would be blessed through Abraham and his people. And so when God instituted the Mosaic Law and its temple practices, or tabernacle before that, it was on this feast that they were to offer 70 bulls, remembering their obligation to serve the nations. After they offered the regular sacrifices, according to the law and the other festivals, it says that they began to offer sacrifices that were before the foundation of the temple of Yahweh had even been laid. Okay? Verse 8 of chapter 3 of Ezra tells us that in the second year following their return to the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, okay, that name's very important for everything we're going to do for the next few weeks. Zerubbabel was of the kingly line of David. Okay, so Zerubbabel and Joshua, who was a Levite, was the high priest, led the priests and the Levites and all the people who returned from captivity to begin to rebuild the house of God. So you had the civil order, the Davidic line, the governor at the time, by determination of the Persian Empire, right? So you had the governor, the civil magistrate, and the priest leading the people together to rebuild the temple. Let's see here. And when the foundation was laid, the priests led the people in joyful praise in Yahweh, to Yahweh in song, according to the singing organized by David, according to the word of Yahweh. And I have a bunch of verses in your outline to that effect. It's very interesting to look at that. So before the temple was built, and we know that David was allowed to be a part of the building project of the first temple, it was going to be given to Solomon to do that, he organized the Levites, or a special sect of the Levites, to be singers when the temple was brought into place. And so what it says is they're carrying that tradition all the way back from David up to the present. And so indeed, in part of worship was not just the sacrifice, but also the singing, the worship, the participatory singing. So we have in the table represented to us the sacrifice of Christ once for all, and yet we are participatory in our singing of praises to Yahweh, just like it's always been. So the shouts of joy that they were having with the foundation being laid was mixed with weeping, because there were those who were old and can remember the glory of the first temple, and they were saddened because the second temple wasn't as glorious as the first. Can you imagine how old they had to be? So they're in captivity for 70 years, and what were they, 5-10 years old? But they had such a vivid memory of the glory of the first temple. These old people were so upset. Clearly, what this tells us is that they began well. They came back into the land. They had their priorities straight. They knew what they were doing. Things were going well. And then Ezra 4 tells us that when the enemies of the people of God heard that the remnant of the captivity was rebuilding the temple, they opposed the work and discouraged the people and made them afraid. These enemies were peoples probably that were brought back into the land from other, not brought back, they were brought in, they were imported from other places around the world. This was a common thing that the Assyrians did when they conquered a land. So they brought people in the land. There were some remnants of the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, and they settled them there. And so there was a mixed multitude of those who were devoted to Yahweh and pagans, and they intermarried, and they became unfaithful as a group to Yahweh himself. So when the remnant came back, they were against what was going on, this temple building. These people of mixed religion worked very hard to get the building project stopped, and they succeeded in the rest of Ezra 4, it tells us. For 17 years, the people were not allowed to work on the rebuilding of the temple. They weren't allowed because they made appeals to the emperor, and he said, okay, stop. If these guys are rebels, these guys are going to rebel against me. I don't want any part of that. So stop the building if that's going to be a symbol of rebellion against the empire. And so for 17 years, they built their own homes, they built their businesses, and the government, and the general culture, and everybody was at peace. Probably they were getting along just fine with the people of the land, the Samaritans, as they became known. Well, Ezra 5 tells us that Haggai and Zechariah, two of our prophets in the Restoration Covenant, were the prophets sent by God to motivate the people to rebuild the temple again. 17 years had gone by before they were given permission by the new king of Persia to rebuild the temple. Now remember, the Babylonian Empire fell in 538, and permission to rebuild the temple again was given in 520, so about 17 years. But after permission was given, more than a year went by, and the people still had not begun the work of rebuilding the temple. They still hadn't done it. They were so consumed with their own activities, not bad activities in themselves, they said, we're not going to get involved. Probably there was some fear that if they get that project started again, culturally, they were going to be opposed again by the enemies, which really did happen. And this is when Haggai and Zechariah were sent to get the people motivated. So now let's turn to Haggai. Probably are already there. We're going to read and look at Haggai in fairly good detail in chapter 1. The word of Yahweh came to Haggai on the first day of the month, and this was the time of the new moon festival, and on this day a larger than normal sacrifice of worship was offered by the people to gather the worship and hear from the word of God from the Levites. And Haggai's specific, special prophetic word from Yahweh, they heard that he was displeased. He was displeased with them for neglecting the rebuilding of the Lord's house. The message delivered was both to Zerubbabel, the governor of the Davidic line, okay, in line to be king, in other words. And what's interesting, Zerubbabel, the name Zerubbabel means born in Babylon. Zerubbabel, born in Babylon. And Joshua, so it was spoken to both Zerubbabel and Joshua. And remember, Joshua was the high priest, and his name means Yahweh saves. The exact same name as Joshua in days of old, Yahweh saves. And guess what? Jesus is the Greek translation, basically, of Joshua. Yahweh saves. Okay? These are important. So later in the book, so we have both leaders being addressed. And later in the book, Haggai, there's a message addressed only to the church, and then another message only to Zerubbabel, the leader of the state. And here, the first prophecy is delivered to both of them. So, I want somebody to read verses 1 through 7. Haggai 1, 1 through 7. Okay, we got somebody here. more. Notice verse 2 says, this people. Notice he's not saying my people. He says, this people. They're acting as if they're not God's people. The time has not yet come that Yahweh's house should be built. And the Lord reasoned with them and says, Lord, now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what's going on. You think you're choosing the better path, not building the temple, not prioritizing worship, but building up your homes. They're not just log houses. They're paneled. They look nice. They feel nice. They're comfortable. You're building up your businesses. You have employees who are earning wages. You're getting some crops in. But in all of them, they're less than what you'd want them to be. And here, in that context, you're saying it's not time to build the temple. Why not? You've been given permission. Why not? Consider your ways. Now, somebody else read verses 8 through 11. Yeah. No, that's right. You can't. Look, Aaron wants to, but he just can't. Give you points for. Come on. There we go. People experienced drought, verses 9 through 11. And the economic hardship was from the Lord because they had not finished the rebuilding of the temple according to the prophet. According to the prophet, my feast, they're having trouble eating and drinking and earning wages that stay with them and make a difference in their lives. Instead of feasting with the Lord, they're struggling on their own. And he draws a direct parallel. Why is all this happening, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. There's a corollary. You're going to either prioritize the Lord and worship of him, or you're going to involve yourself in all these other activities, these cultural activities, these business activities. And I'm going to resist you. I've been resisting you, is what he's saying. And it's because I want to draw you back to what you're supposed to be doing. And so, lovingly, oddly enough, he's given them trouble. And that trouble wasn't such that it ruined them. And it wasn't without information about what's going on. He sent Haggai and Zechariah to help them understand what God's doing. And the end result was, they understood. God sent these prophets to get the work going again. We see that in Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6, as well as here. And so Haggai again tells them in verse 7, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing and what's going on. It's not going well for you, and you need to ask yourselves why. Got your priorities wrong. Consider your ways. As the people of God, first of all, we need to be gathered around the throne of God. Nothing is more important that we could be involved. It seems so petty. It seems so ritual. It seems so little. It's one day a week for us. For the people of that time, it meant getting the temple rebuilt. For us, it means making sure we consider the worship of God as the foundation for every other good work we do. We must never think that worship is optional or not the most important thing we do. There was a time in the not too distant past where we were told by the culture, worship is optional. In-person worship is no big deal. In fact, for you to think otherwise is hatred of the people. Well, that was an enemy of God's people talking. I know I'm sounding pretty rough. The truth is this is the exact kind of situation where you had a culture saying, no, worship of God is of little importance by comparison. And so we always have to call ourselves back to first principle. Consider your ways. So COVID shouldn't take us away. What about evangelism? I know of churches, relatively conservative churches, that shut down on the Lord's Day so that they can go do evangelistic work. Political action and social justice issues are super important, but not more so than worship, because out of worship flows to the culture political and social justice ability and prosperity from the Lord. If you want that stuff to have an impact on culture, you're going to start right here each Lord's Day. All these are secondary to worship. And interesting in this is the name of God that is used, the Lord of hosts. Hosts. It's a funny word. We don't really quite know what to do with it. But every time you hear of the word hosts, you should think of armies. The Lord of armies. Yahweh of armies. It's repeated in this book. I can have it in your handout. It's an army of the gathering of people or angels in the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 2, God is said to have completed the creation of heavens and earth and all their hosts. All their armies, meaning all the angelic hosts and all the armies and assemblies of men and living creatures organized around the throne of God for his purposes. And the Lord is first addressed in this way in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, who is enthroned above the cherubim, ruling over the angelic armies of God. And the reference is both to worship and military might throughout the Old Testament. And Yahweh is revealed as Yahweh of armies, the Lord of the armies, who fights for his faithful people. God's people should not fear the enemies around them, because the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, is the one who fights for them. We have a story. I can't even remember where it is. John, you can help me. Where the prophet's eyes were opened. Oh, no. Prophet asked that his servant's eyes be opened. Oh, good. We've got all kinds of great helpers here. I'm old and forget things. And what was his eyes supposed to see? He looked around, and there's an angelic army surrounding the situation, and they won the day, right? That's the way we should have. Consider your ways. Who are you going to serve? Yahweh or the enemies? You don't have to fear in the context of social conflict. If you have your priorities straight in terms of being the Lord, because the Lord of armies is going to fight for you. This is a battle that will be won through Christ ultimately. Not necessarily in our day. Not necessarily in our time and in our way that we'd love to see it happen, but we know that Jesus is going to win. So let's trust in him. Do things his way. Haggai says in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, I am with you, says Yahweh. He's the Lord of armies, and he's with us. Because Yahweh is the Lord of hosts, the people of God need to just begin again the work of the rebuilding of the temple so that they can be organized around the throne of God as a human host of God. And once the temple is rebuilt, the reconstituted people of God around the throne of God will conquer the world or win the world. The Abrahamic promise. The third one, to be a blessing to all the nations. That's how we conquer the world. We bless the nations. We have wisdom that is given to us. We have knowledge that is given to us in worship. We have joy. We have the answers for our culture around us. And we bless the nations with these things. To the extent that we compromise, either in worship or in what we have in terms of giving to the world, if we start giving the world their own gifts, it's no good. I'm just not making this stuff up. The book of Haggai ends with the promise that Yahweh will conquer the world. In chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, with Zerubbabel as the chosen Davidic leader. And guess who that ultimately is? Jesus, right? The Messiah, which is being revealed through these prophets and progressively, you know, from Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These are really going to focus in on there is a Messiah coming and you need to trust him. Someone read verses, do I have it right? Yeah, 12 to 15 for me. All right, I'll do it. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Who are you going to serve is also another way to ask, who do you fear? Who is most important? Whose word drives you more? The enemies around? The state? The empire? Those who can impact your life negatively, or Yahweh God, Jesus himself. Who are you going to fear? Well, they feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says Yahweh. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. That's kind of change we're looking for. We need to be looking for, first, the church to hear the word of the Lord and to respond. And how does it say it? They feared the Lord. They feared the presence of the Lord. If the church, the evangelical church today, reoriented itself around the presence of the Lord and obeying him in all things and centralizing worship, we would see cultural impact. But it's been since the time that the church began to question the authority of the scriptures, began to tinker with ideas that were contrary to the scriptures, for example, has the Lord created all things, or did it happen naturally apart from God? Well, that's a fundamental question of reality. And at that point, God became missing in the churches. And then, one after another, change of ethics, change of the way they operate in the world, until we're now can hardly recognize the church from where it ought to be. As a result of the prophetic ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, Zerubbabel and Joshua led the people to complete it, the temple, in 516, 4 years after they began for the second time to rebuild it. And what follows in chapter 2 of Haggai is the explanation of the importance of the temple for the history of God's people in the restoration covenant period, which we're going to look at next week. So read the book of Haggai one more time. It only takes you 4 minutes, right? You can do this. Come away with from this class knowing the book of Haggai. I dare you. Double dog dare you. There's a reason for God's people to be festive, as Haggai's name means, my feast. Week after week, he calls upon us to feast with him. It's a ritual feast, right? Tiny piece of bread, a gulp of wine. But this is to characterize our lives. We can have all kinds of assault on the church and us personally as we stand for the Lord in culture, and we can still be festive. We can rejoice each Lord's day. In fact, we can laugh in the face of some of what's going on in relationship to the culture and church, because we know he's going to win. Ours is a Lord of hosts, a Lord of armies. We can laugh. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're kind of frustrated, and I get that. But it's a call to us to remember to come to my feast, Yahweh's feast, Jesus' feast. He wants us to do it each Lord's day. Consider your ways, Haggai said. God said through him, keep your priorities straight. All right, that's all I got for you. What questions or comments do you have? Looks like Tommy raised to say something, but no. Anybody any thoughts? John. Yeah, I just want people to hear that if they are listening later. That in verse 13 of chapter 1, the comment is made that Haggai is the messenger of the people, to the people, and that it's the messenger of God, messenger of the Lord. How did you phrase it? Yeah, the Lord's messenger. Yep. The angel of Yahweh. The Lord's messenger, the angel of Yahweh. Same word, which is often referred to as Jesus himself. The pre-incarnate Christ is the angel of Yahweh in most cases. If not all, you know, there's debate about that, in the Old Testament. And John's point is that as we're studying Revelation, we're seeing that the angel of the Lord, Jesus, is giving messages to the angels of the churches. Angels are messengers, okay? So these pastors in these local churches are said to be sitting in the seat of Haggai, in a way. The message is to the Lord to speak to the pastors of the church so as to correct their behavior. Consider your ways is what Jesus is doing in the seven letters to the churches in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. Very good point. Anything else? Yes, and especially this is evident in the book of Nehemiah, where they have failed to keep the Lord's Day, Sabbaths, that they intermarried with unbelievers, and that they failed to support the ministry of the temple with their tithes. And all kinds of things degenerated out of all three of those failures. And Nehemiah's job, while Haggai and Zechariah are actually part of this prophetic time, are trying to call people back to those very concerns. So tithing is not a minor issue. The support of the kingdom comes in that way. That's a very good point. Thank you. Yeah, very good. The comment is that more times than not, God is speaking through a human mediator rather than directly, audibly. How the prophets received these messages, we don't really know. There's sometimes where they're getting an audible thing, it seems, and others we don't really know. You know, even when it says an oracle from the Lord, did it come in a dream? We're not told. In more cases than not. But your point is a very good one. The same way that God used Haggai as the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, angel is a messenger, the pastors in the churches today are those messengers. They speak a prophetic word today. Then God mediates his word through his people, through his leaders. It's a very good point. There are times that God speaks audibly or manifests himself through some great act, and some of them are super important in the sense that they're called back upon in the future. So you got Mount Sinai. God makes a big fuss on the mountain, and throughout history, it's called upon. We have, in Jesus' case, the Father speaking from heaven and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So there's an audible record, and it was called upon later as part of what God is doing through Jesus. So I really like your point. God speaks primarily through human mediators, messengers. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good word from you and how encouraging it is that our times are much like the times of old. And that we are given ways of thinking and living today through this prophet. And we pray that as we look at Haggai next week, we'd see more of an understanding of how you're transforming the world through your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.